We're just preparing for the series of everything we're going to preach for pretty much the rest of the year. And so that's always a very exciting thing to do because it requires a bit of discernment. It also requires us to know what's going on with the congregation. But here is something that I've been reflecting on. And that is, what is the role of teaching and preaching in the church? In our church, or in some churches, it is the one and central role. So you'll notice, if you go to certain churches, and just, you know, think about this and things you've experienced, some people will have their podium, or lectern, or thing, you know, it could be one of these music stands, always in the center. And sometimes the big one. It's a big, huge thing, right? Like it's a lectern that they would speak at. And that shows the centrality of the Word. And a lot of times you'll have an altar and you'll have a Bible right in the front of a church. So they talk about the centrality of preaching or the Scripture. Sometimes you go to a church and the lectern is on the left or the right. And instead, in more traditional churches, you have this. And it goes straight up to an altar. Sometimes there's stained glass, sometimes there isn't, sometimes there's a cross. But the lecterns are on the left and the right. And that signifies that they do recognize the Word, and the Bible usually is open on some kind of a podium, but that it is alongside with the whole life of the church. Now, however we view this, the question then is, what do we do with sermons? Because in the past, and in some traditions, the sermons are anywhere from 5 minutes to about 10 minutes. Sometimes seven. In some traditions, it is an hour and a half. Where you notice that we're somewhere in the middle. You know, 30, 45 minutes, you know, that's where we are, 20. So there's sort of a movement around. And in last week, we didn't have a sermon per se. Not a specific one visiting, but we visited the Scriptures anyways. So come and think about this. Church and the way we've done it has changed over the centuries. The question is, what is essential? Notice that we have traditions and forms and liturgies that have established themselves over time, but what is the role of our gathering? If you read Acts chapter 2 about the gathering in the temple courts, what happened was they were actually borrowing space where there's a lot of people running around anyways, if you know what the temple courts look like, and what they would do is they would meet together every day and they would listen to the teachings of the apostles. The teachings of Jesus as is recounted to them. And this progressed and continued through time. Through the centuries, this is what we do. And this is why we have a tradition of the Scriptures, because they do come to us from the apostles and from the saints of the past, the people of God throughout history and time. So what is it that we do on Sundays? What are we doing here? That is the question we ask. So just to let you know what's going on inside our head, and maybe to give you a broader perspective and ask yourselves, what have we been doing in the traditions of the church throughout time? Now, some of these traditions, and many of them, are excellent traditions. We light the candle, as many traditions do. And like from the beginning, we have the communion, which is something that we've done throughout all the centuries and all time as believers. We have the cross, which is actually something that developed maybe a few centuries after the time of Jesus. Because it was not seen as something you want to ever look at, because it is like having an electric chair there. So we know that certain symbols develop over time. But what is it that we then do here together? Well, we've already done part of it. Probably the center of a lot of it. We sing. We gather. And here is where we begin to learn. But what is it that we are to learn? In the church, and as we move towards the sermon, and what we're going to share throughout all, you know, this year, we do not just teach you biblical knowledge. Now, some of you received the email from Victor about Bible memorization, and you should, you know, that's a fantastic thing, and you should be studying the Word of God, we hope, reading the Word of God. But we don't just teach Bible knowledge. Although it is good, and we should have some command of the Scriptures so that we are not taken for a ride either by the preachers or by cultists that might show up at your door or by friends who might have different philosophies and understandings. What we are meant to do here, together, now, is to make disciples. That is the role of the church. And actually, it's one of the foundational values of our church, missional discipleship. And what does it mean to be a disciple? It means that we begin to live in a particular way. So what we're actually trying to do here together, and especially in the time of teaching, and our time here together in these moments, is to teach how we live, how we follow Jesus with our whole hearts. One of my theological professors had taught me that ethics is the outworking of your true theology. Ethics is the outworking of your true theology. And what we mean by true theology is not the theology that you profess. It's what you really believe deep, deep in your heart. Whether you believe that Jesus really loves you is moot, is core, is the root. You might sing Jesus loves me, but you don't feel it, and the way you live doesn't show it. You might say we want to be missional, but if you're not missional, you don't pray for your neighbor. That's something else. So true theology, what you actually think, how you actually feel, what you actually know, is something you'll embody in the way that you live, which some ways we call it is ethics, your beliefs. So your actions indeed do speak louder than words. But here's the thing. Our actions are also in process because what gives birth to your actions is what goes on inside you, whether it's your head, your heart, you know, we sort of cut it all up into different parts throughout history of expressing this as metaphor. But what goes on inside you is something that the Holy Spirit is engaged with. He is transforming us. So the actions that we do, the way that we talk, the way we relate to other people, is an embodiment of our beliefs, even as we are being transformed. It is a process. It's not, you know, a done deal right off the bat. It's not like, you know, Jesus puts us through the machine and the machine spits out a, you know, perfect disciple. The life of a disciple, life with God, is lived and learned from here to the grave, and I dare say, beyond the grave. So with that in mind, with this conviction, I believe as your pastors, we need to equip you for everyday real life. As you go through this process, to visit your beliefs and understanding, and to translate these things into action. Now, not all the applications will be obvious. Because what we need to do is tune into the Spirit, each of us individually. I cannot tune you in to Jesus by just telling you to tune in. You've got to do that on your own. So here is our endeavor as we try to visit real issues in our world. And we'll be covering these three topics coming up. Money, sex, and power. I already know we've bitten off way more than we can chew. Because we know how deep these things are in us. Some people put it in the form of economics or business, marriage and relationships, or governance. But it's actually more than that, isn't it? It's a lot more than this. It's more than just money, sex, and power. But these words are where we're going to begin. These ideas, and we're going to explode them, because the reality is there's so much more underneath all these things. So how do we discern? How do we let the Holy Spirit deal with us? Well, there is a way, and it's through these three simple things that the church has always participated in. One of them is Scripture. The reading of the Word, the understanding of the Word, the study of the Word, the teaching of the Word. The other thing is in prayer. And that is really cultivating our real relationship with Jesus and working through what we really feel, what we really think about Him. So in our church, we already touch on the fact that we don't just talk to God. We have to live with Him. And there are things that we feel sometimes towards God that we don't feel comfortable with. Like we're angry with God. We're frustrated with Him. We're lost. We wonder where He is. For others, there's other times in our lives where He's very close to us and very real. But these times sometimes are throughout different parts of our lives. So there's the life of prayer. And counsel is very important. And that is that we find wise people who know the Word of God, who are deep in prayer, and are willing to walk alongside with you. Both those who are more advanced in the life of faith, who are fellow pilgrims nonetheless, but also those who are our peers, as well as those who are with us. But here's the thing about counsel. When you approach counsel, it is with those who are completely committed to Christ, as much as it is possible. And what we're trying to develop here as a church is a place where you also will find counsel and move towards maturity in faith, where you can also give counsel. And not just any counsel. We must be taught the ways of Christ, the teachings and understanding of Scripture. So when we are going to do this, we have to understand one other thing. We all come from our own family systems, cultures, worldviews, and traditions. Some of us were born in Christian homes. Some of us were born in non-Christian homes. Some of us have a very colorful past. Some of us have a very seemingly not so colorful past, but very blessed past. Some of us have very rough, stories growing up. Some of us have very easy sounding stories growing up. But it's this journey of the soul is not to be measured against someone else's. Your journey is yours, and Christ lives in it. And when we begin to present the material of discipleship, when we begin to present Scripture, when we present the theology of it, when we present the ways of Jesus, three things will happen to us, generally speaking. The first is we resist. The second is we interpret. And the third is the choice to submit. So these are all the options. Now what do I mean by these things? We resist because we're not comfortable with it. We resist because it feels different. We resist because it challenges us. It challenges everything that we've known. It challenges bits and pieces of what we think God is. It challenges us about how we think we are to relate with other people. And so there is always a resistance in us. Some form. Sometimes it's louder, sometimes it's softer, sometimes it can acquiesce by the help of the Spirit. But it is important to know that we do resist and to be aware. And here's something that sometimes we may find difficult to think about, but your resistance is good. To know that you resist is good. That's what I mean, more specifically. Not that you simply resist. That can be not so good. But if you know you resist and you're saying, I am resisting, where you go from there is then here. Why do I resist? Why am I uncomfortable with this? Where is it coming from? And out of that, it begins to turn and reveal things about yourself. The Bible teachers once taught me that when you're uncomfortable with a passage of Scripture, the problem is not necessarily with the Scripture. In fact, it probably isn't. It's actually touching on something in you that makes you uncomfortable. And you need to examine why. You could just let it go and say, I'm not going to follow this part of the Bible. Which some people do. They say, this part I don't like, so let's just cross this out. Let's change this part. No, I don't like this. It doesn't make me feel good. Makes you feel bad. So let's cross those things out. That's resistance. But if you begin to realize that you resist and say, wait a minute, why do I feel uncomfortable with love your enemy? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Why do I feel uncomfortable with honor your parents? Wait a minute. Why do I feel uncomfortable when it says, you know, that a man will be set against his father? We visit these things, and that's resistance. And it can be a work of the Spirit if we attend. If we just indulge our resistance, we have a problem. A second part is we also interpret according to our experience and bias. This can be a good thing because it allows for a broader understanding and perspective on Scripture. Like, for example, how you read a particular passage and what comes to your mind when you read it will be different from what comes to my mind. That may not be a bad thing, because I might then realize, oh my goodness, when you read that, is that how will you feel? You know, understanding the resistances and things that go on. And then when I share it, you say, oh, that's how you feel. And when we gather together like this, say, oh, this is how we feel about this passage. Now, there is a good to that because it gives that breadth of understanding. But here's where it becomes difficult, is when we begin to read that breadth, or not our breadth, but our own perspective, and we say that that is the only way. My reading of the Scripture is best for me. And instead of respecting the Scripture, we let it, again, like with the resistances, serve our own perspective. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a very famous one. Of course, we don't go on. We love the wives, submit to your husbands. And we keep on preaching that. Preach it. Wives, you should submit. Submit. Well, that's fantastic. We love that, especially when we're men and we, you know, continue to have that patriarchal sort of philosophy, understanding, perspective. And that's great. We love that passage. It's fantastic. And then we impose that on everyone else because that's the only way to read that. But wait a minute. What if we read a little bit further and said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Well, that doesn't fit in my worldview so much. I'm a patriarchal male who believes my wife should, you know, bring me my slippers when I get to the door. Well, the children should be in order and lined up when I blow the whistle, like Captain Von Trapp and stuff like this. For those of you who like sound of music. So, you know, I'm just going to skip over that part. So you begin to realize how we interpret about reading the all of Scripture and allowing it to really truly influence. We'll read it for what it is. And there's a reason why there are people who study theology and the Bible. There's a reason why I spent a great bit of time, and Diana and everyone else. And I would invite you, if you have the opportunity, to study Scripture to that depth as well. What we are careful of, especially as preachers, as we need to know our own resistances. We need to know our biases in our interpretations. And we need to lay it bare. Before God, with good counsel, and to face our own selves in the mirror. And I invite you to do the same if you're in a position of teaching and leadership. But as regular people, we all go through that. And we come to a final stage of handling Scripture, or facing Scripture, or encountering Scripture, or encountering the teachings of Jesus, which is what Scripture is all about. And that is, we learn to submit. We're told by Scripture itself that it is like a double-edged sword that pierces us, dividing our thoughts and motives down to the marrow. It's a bit of a paraphrase. That reveals to us what is really going on. And these two things before are part of that. When we learn the teachings of Jesus, we put it into our hearts. And in submitting to it, we are transformed by it, by the Spirit of God. So know that the Holy Spirit uses Scripture, prayer, and counsel. But these are the things that He's engaging. And all those three other things should be engaging this as we go on this journey together of discipleship. Well, I'm going through these things because it's important to set the stage a little bit intellectually, because we're going to rip open a whole bunch of cans of worms You know, it's like going through the grocery aisle with a bat or a machete and then hacking all the cans open and then all the worms, so to speak, fall out. We'll do it gently first, right? You know, where's my can opener? Easily open this can. Worms! That's going to be how it's like. So we're not going to run through maybe the grocery store quite yet. But you need to have some parameters, right? So that doesn't happen. Here's my last caveat. And that is this. The standards we are going to be preaching about, this is very important for your missional life. The standards we're going to be preaching about and teaching about are not to be used to judge non-believers. I want to be absolutely clear. The ethics of the kingdom, the invitation to discipleship, is for disciples. If you want to call yourself a disciple of Jesus. We often in the church, and maybe this is probably part of the history of Christendom, because all of Europe pretty much was Christianized. I'm putting that in big quotations, because people didn't necessarily believe what or understand what they believed, but it was generally understood. So if you did not believe or had questions, you were, cast out. You're excommunicated, or you were considered a pagan, and your soul was irretrievably lost. That was the kind of way it kind of went. But in our day and age, it's a bit of a different thing. We have to understand that the standards of the kingdom is applied and given to the believers in Christ and those who want to become people of the kingdom. And we do not apply them to push away or to judge the rest of the world. If someone comes from a particular background, we don't suddenly attack them and say, you need to follow all these rules, because they're not even in the kingdom. They did not agree that they want to follow Jesus. And instead, so to bring these things into an attack is a very unwise reality. Although, we are invited to reveal why we live the way we do. So understand the teachings of Jesus are more an invitation to everyone and not an attack. It is not to judge, but it is a standard for those of us who lay claim to this redemption, to this forgiveness, to this relationship with Christ. He reveals to us what is in His heart. And He befriends us and invites us into another way of living. We understand this as a process of pilgrimage as well. And we invite each other, understanding that we do come from different backgrounds, into obedience with Christ. So, it is a matter of obedience for believers who are on pilgrimage. Of course, we follow these things if He truly is our Lord. It is protracted disobedience to these things that make us lose our way. When we tackle the topics of money, sex, and power and everything involved. All ethics are derived from the Scriptures as best as we can understand it. So understand that we are in process sometimes engaging the Scriptures. It is based on good relationships, honoring the people around us. And as you know, the sources of a lot of our Christian ethics is the Ten Commandments, as well as the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus directly. I would certainly encourage you to visit both of those. Exodus 20 or Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are a great foundational dimension of Christian living. And so we say, understanding is key. Compassion is key. But also know, there's two things that we are going to not bring in. One of them is condemnation. Saying someone is irretrievably lost. To condemn someone and say, you are evil, although it may be true to a degree, but you're out. We're not engaging with you anymore. We're disconnecting. But at the same time, we do not necessarily condone. This is the key as well. Because we do not condemn, but neither do we condone something that we know to be against the teachings of Scripture or the ways of Christ. Some obvious ones, right? Like murder and stealing and all that sort of stuff. But there are more subtle ones. Like the way you treat someone else. Like the way you listen to someone else. Or not. Those are more subtle realities of how we treat others. Righteousness in the kingdom of God is not merely about doing what is right or wrong in the black and white actions. Righteousness, especially established in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, is about right relating with other people. Right relating. And it gets a little more complicated. Because right relating with others, from God's perspective, may, you know, throw in a few wrenches if we just like things black and white. And here's the key. Why do we want to know all these things about money, sex, and power? Why is it important? Well, it's because you need to live your daily lives with people. People who come from different backgrounds, people who are not Christian. But unless you begin to live the Christian life, you do not shine. Unless your discipleship becomes real, and your obedience to the kingdom becomes real, what do you have to offer? Nothing. Less than nothing. Because a person comes to you and says, you talk about God, no, I should follow Him, but your life is just like mine. Actually, my life is better than yours. So show me. Show me the hows and the whys of the way you live. And unless we know how we are to live and begin to follow the path of Christ, unless there truly is a transformation from inside, unless we begin to speak and be vulnerable, even in our own world, about the things we struggle with, we have no gospel to give. We have no gospel, good news of the kingdom. And we have no challenge to bring to the way of life and the way of thinking. Our world needs Christ. But we need Him. And they will not know their need for Christ until we deal with our need for Him. Do you understand? And so this is what we do together. We explore our need. We explore our thoughts. So that we might be able to engage with the questions of our friends. We too were once far from Christ. And some of us still are on our way towards Him. But, as we draw close to Him, He sheds light on the way that we have been living. And that is where we're going.